As I was new to this role, I remember talking with numerous of you about some of my biggest fears in this role. And obviously the first one is to, you don't want to come up and ever share something in air. And I'm going to do everything I can to invest the time and study and meditation to make sure that doesn't happen. But the one I'm actually more afraid of, the one that would more keep me up at night, is getting up here on a Sunday morning and not feeling like I have something for you, not feeling like there's been a message given. And I'm grateful this morning. I told John Groff, I was like, I think I have maybe six or so that are already kind of lined up. So I've got a couple months here that I can feel somewhat confident. But I'm grateful this morning that I think I have something for. I think we have something to think about. We're going to dwell a little bit on the subject of idols and high places. And this is the theme being essentially the struggle for our hearts between God and idols. And it's one of the central themes of Scripture. I read a couple of commentaries that speak about this being one of a few themes that just runs through Scripture the whole way. So it gets to the heart of how Israel sought meaning, identity, and protection, even their salvation. And it's a thread that we're going to follow through the Old Testament, through Kings, through both the bad and the good, through Hezekiah, through Solomon and David. Followed up through the gospel, and I think it's a message that can come to our hearts this morning as well. And the story really starts right at the beginning of the law. Real familiar, Ten Commandments. I think one of the pieces of Scripture that even those with no exposure to Scripture can be really familiar with. First two commandments deal with the place that God holds in our hearts. Starting there in verse 2, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image. Jumping down, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And I'll tell you here on the onset too, I'm going to be jumping through Scripture a good bit, most of it in the Old Testament. Feel free to try to keep up, but if you don't need to, I'm going to have it up here for you just to read. If you want to catch a couple references, that's great. But I'm going to try to put most of it up here for you so you don't have to follow along in your Bible yourself. But so it kicks off the law by establishing the centrality and the preeminence of God that he needs to have in our hearts. And this is all repeated in the New Testament. These commands come through very clearly, even in stronger terms, in Matthew, Mark, Luke. All those capture Jesus' teaching on the greatest commandment, where he says essentially, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength. It's a clear command, but the struggle was real for the children of Israel, and I think the struggle is real for us also today. So they received very clear instructions when they were getting ready to enter the Promised Land. And this would have been right as they were getting ready to cross the Jordan, just ready to come into Jericho. Numbers 33 says, Now the Lord spoke to Moses on the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. Now it uses the word here, tear down high places, and we see this term high places, it shows up about 117 times in the Old Testament. And what it's referring to is literally elevated positions, hilltops, that the Canaanites would have used as the center of their worship to their pagan gods. They would have built shrines there. They would have built kind of almost mini temples. Very clear command coming into this area, those have to go. Tear them down. They're an abomination to me. But instead of tearing them down, these places remained as an offense to God. Many good men failed to complete this task. Joshua didn't. I mean, they come into Jericho, destroy that, but Joshua failed to tear down the high places. We see that David hadn't destroyed them. We see that Solomon didn't destroy them. Here, talking about Solomon, familiar, we know that his wives asked for these shrines and everything. We know that Solomon hadn't. So here in 1 Kings, now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house in the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved, and you can read that, and there's places too where it references that at times they were making the sacrifices to God, serving Yahweh, to God on these high places. But the theme is very clear, undergirding it, and Levitical law was very clear that the sacrifice should be made at the tabernacle or at the temple. They were not to be made at the high places. And here we see, it seems innocent enough, but it says, and Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. And we know he even went a step further. In 2 Kings, we read, and then the king, this comes to us in the context of Hezekiah now destroying, but this is talking about what he had to destroy. It says, then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemoth, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, that's actually a derivative of Molech, which is a name that we're more familiar with as far as Old Testament gods, for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And that we can read and kind of just keep going. It sounds innocent enough. I mean, yes, it's wrong, but I'm just going to sense a little bit of what that actually meant in that time. Ashtoreth, this is according to Unger's Bible Dictionary, would have been a goddess of fertility for the Canaanite people. And the common practice would have been that the shrine would have had temple prostitutes. And if you were a Canaanite farmer, you came and you visited the prostitutes to try to ensure the fertility of your land and the success of your crops. Going a step even deeper, Chemoth and Molech both are associated very strongly with human sacrifice, and specifically burning your children, literally offering them to the fire. We'll read a touch later. Actually, I'll just touch on it now, I guess. One of the worst kings is Manasseh, who we'll touch on a little bit deeper. And it just kind of in passing says, who caused his son to pass through the fire. And what that's actually saying is he sacrificed his son to Molech. You wonder if you're Solomon and your wife's kind of talking about you should build this thing, and you finally give in and you build it. I didn't do the research. I think Manasseh would be a direct descendant of Solomon. I wonder if you ever imagined that his like great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchild would be burned there, offered to this god. Didn't fully appreciate the road he was starting down at that time. So this is not a sterile or comfortable, but it is reality. And many good kings even failed to destroy the high places as God had commanded. We see over and over again, we know the history of, I'm going to kind of use Israel and Judah interchangeably, but we know through their history that most of the kings were bad, and there's a couple that are called out as good, and there was only two that actually even made an attempt to destroy these places, which would be Hezekiah and Josiah. But even the ones that are called good, Asa, but the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. Jehoshaphat, here in 1 Kings, and he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Again with Jehoash, did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days which the priests instructed him, but the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. This is a theme that runs real strong as it goes down king after king after king after king. Over and over, it'll reference the king, say they were good or they were bad, that they continued in, it references often how they responded to what their father had done. But over and over again, you find this phrase, the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burned incense still on the high places. And then we come to Manasseh in 2 Kings. And here, I just threw out a couple of the key verses. I'm going to read a couple of verses here to get a sense of the evil that's happening at this time as they establish this idolatry. He took it a step further, I believe. So he would actually have come right after Hezekiah, who... we'll touch on a little bit more, but Hezekiah was the first to really knuckle down and destroy a lot of this. But it says, and he rebuilt the high places. This would be in 1 Kings 21, 3 through 9. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal. He made wooden image, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he also made his son pass through the fire. And you can read that so easily, and got to get the kind of that visceral reaction to what this is saying. Practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spirits and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers. Only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they paid no attention. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Ezekiel comes just a couple kings after Manasseh. It's when the book of Ezekiel was written. And he starts to give us a picture of what this feels like from God's perspective. One of the metaphors for idolatry that we get through the Old Testament is spiritual adultery. And Ezekiel 16 presents it in almost too graphic for a Sunday morning kind of terms, just how God's reaction to the idolatry that he was seeing in Israel. Here in Ezekiel 8, Ezekiel is given a vision. And in this vision, God takes him into the temple, and he says, "Look over here. Look what they're doing. Look at this abomination. Look at this idol they've put in my house." He says, "Look over here. Look what they're doing." You see it, and he goes down through. Look at them bowing down and mourning for the death of this idol. Look at them worshiping this idol over here. He walks along this manifestation of the glory of God and sees idols seated right beside God's glory. And here in verse 6, "And God said to me, 'Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, so that I would be far away from my sanctuary.'" I think we need to feel the weight of that. To hear what God's saying there when he says, "Look what they're doing, even so much that it would force me to be far away from my sanctuary." So that he would be absent from the very place that was designed to house his glory, to have his special presence with his people. It's almost unthinkable. But we see two chapters later, and this is something that was dealt with, talked about this in a campout. I don't know if it was a year or two ago. Talked about following the thread of the glory of God. But we see two chapters later in Ezekiel, he talks about the Shekinah glory of God, which symbolized his presence with his people. It starts to move. In chapter 10, verse 4, it moves from the Ark of the Covenant, and it exits the Ark of the Covenant and goes to the entrance of the temple. In chapter 10, 18 and 19, the glory moves to the east gate of the temple. And then finally here in 11, 22 and 23, God departs from his temple. He stands over the Mount of Olives, then ascends into heaven. His presence is gone. For the first time in 850 years, the people of God are without the presence of God. Yahweh is no longer dwelling with his people. And if this is where the thread would end, if this is where our story would end, it would be a miserably sad story. It would be a horrible story of a covenant made and our absolute failure as humans, as his people, to even begin to honor it. But I think the connection to us today is pretty straightforward and simple. It doesn't take much development to see that the New Covenant Church, the New Testament Church, I should say, the church under the New Covenant, is the second part of the story. We are part two of the story. Through Christ's perfect sacrifice, we become the temple of God. Familiar verses here in Corinthians. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The reason I wanted to kind of follow that thread through the Old Testament is to give us a little bit, to see God as God, to see the God of the Old, to see the God in his jealous for his glory, and to see the way it hit him with these idols in the temple, how that felt to God. Because this verse here reads like an Old Testament kind of verse. It almost feels out of context. Again, in 1 Corinthians, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Boy, that feels like kind of a 2 Kings kind of verse, right? And certainly, I want to be very clear on this, certainly the way we relate to God fundamentally changed through Christ's sacrifice. No doubt. We have a different relationship because of our high priest. But God is still God. He is still the same God and still jealous for his glory. In Ezekiel, we get this picture of God looking at his house, of God walking alongside Ezekiel, looking at his temple and saying, look how I have been displaced. Look how they have taken what should have been my place and they put other things there, looking for what only I can give them, looking to fulfill needs that were designed to be met by me. Look at my temple, see how my place has been displaced. So what about us? Do we have idols in our temple? And the nation of Israel looked for their meaning and safety in these idols apart from God. And I'm not going to build the idea to make their connection that we're not talking about little statues now. I don't think that's really necessary. I think we understand that there's, if you wanted to make that argument, you could have a whole lesson on that. Even in the Old Testament, there's a bunch of verses where it's very clear that even there, to have an idol, they talk about the idols of the heart. They talk about certain treaties made with Egypt and Assyria being idols. It's not necessarily just little statues. But I want to look at a couple, we'll call them ancient theologians, I guess. It's Luther and Augustine. Look at their perspective on idolatry and see if we can get some insight into how idolatry can still be alive and how we can think about idolatry today. So Martin Luther, 16th century theologian, father of the Reformation, took kind of an interesting view of idolatry, where he said that he looked at the Ten Commandments and saw that the first two commandments deal with the place God holds in our heart, especially the first one, saying, you shall have no other God before me. And when he says that he saw idolatry as the sin necessary to commit any sin. He said, if we break any commandment, we've necessarily already taken something and placed it before God. We've placed it in front of God. If we lie, if we steal, if we covet, commit adultery, it's because there's some other desire or some other need that we've said is more fundamental to us in that moment than God, more fundamentally necessary. Augustine takes a slightly different picture, but it's similar. He talks about idolatry and sin as being a disordered love. What I mean by that, or what he means by that, I should say, isn't that it's like flawed. Like disorder can have different connotation. Not simply flawed, but literally out of order. Like what we should love number 3, we now love at number 1. Or what maybe we more appropriately loved at number 7 is now at number 2. Quick example to kind of get our heads in the right spot. Think about, like, what this really brings out is it's often good things. It's often things that are completely should be loved even. Think about family. Should be up there pretty high. But if you take family, which maybe should be 3, I don't know, and make it number 1, it becomes an idol. Think about your job, your career, work. I see nothing wrong with loving what you do. I think that's great. But if you take what maybe should be, I'm just arbitrarily saying number 7, and you put it in front of family, and now it's at number 2, maybe you can still say, no, I don't love my job more than God. It can still be an idol because it's out of order. So this was the view he took and said that all sin comes from us having disordered loves, having our loves not in the right order. And I'd say this makes sense too. You think of, like, why do we sin? And the simple answer is because we give in to or follow our flesh. But a more honest answer is that there's something at that moment besides Christ that we think we must have to have meaning and fulfillment. Something more central to our heart at that moment. It's likely a good thing turned into an ultimate thing, a love that's become disordered. And Tim Keller, I read a book, actually the book I read was Counterfeit Gods. This was from an article called Idols of the Heart. He sums it up pretty nice. I like this definition for idolatry. He says, an idol is anything more fundamental to your happiness, meaning, or identity than God. It's not simply valuing bad things. It's more likely turning good things into ultimate things. I think there's a great example of this in the Old Testament. This is one of those little nuggets that I think God gave me that just, it hit me in a new way. I'm sure I've read this story before, but I never quite put it together in this context. So this is from 2 Kings 18:4. I'm going to start there with the backstory to it. familiar story as the Israelites are going through the wilderness and they're complaining about stuff, and God sends the serpents that bite them. So Numbers 21. I'll start at verse 6 through 9. So the Lord, they were complaining about stuff, and here we'll pick it up. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, and this is where we pick up on the screen, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, and he put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. I've seen that story many, many times. No worries on that. I'm familiar with that. But as I was reading through the idolatry of the nation of Israel and through those kings, and I came to Hezekiah as he started to say, "I'm going to restore worship in the temple. I'm going to restore worship in this nation. I'm going to tear down the high places." He does something. There's a little nugget that I found really interesting. This is 2 Kings 18:4. Speaking of Hezekiah, "He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke it in pieces, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel had burned incense to it." I hadn't caught that before. That had to be one of the neatest relics in existence. If you could think of like any physical thing outside of maybe the Ark of the Covenant that you could have in a museum, that would be the most cool thing to have. I guess Ten Commandments, the contents of the Ark of the Covenant would definitely be there. That's got to be on the list. And what's interesting here, too, is that in Hezekiah's time, best I could figure, it's about 800 years old. They don't have museums. They had drugged this thing with them for the last 800 years. They have it now. They have this. They still have the physical bronze serpent. How cool would that be to see? 800 years old. And Hezekiah says, "We have taken a good thing, a thing given to us at the command of God, used by God, a holy thing. We have taken a good thing and made it an ultimate thing. We've worshipped a good thing rather than the God." And he broke it apart. He smashed it. Thinking of 800 years old, I think of burning the Declaration of Independence or grinding down the Liberty Bell. We're not even halfway there. This is 100 times beyond that. But it mattered enough to him, as he was inspired by God to cleanse the house of Israel, to cleanse the temple, that when he saw that has become a stumbling block, this good thing has gotten out of order, we've allowed it to ascend to a spot that it should not be, we're going to break it. So how do these disordered idols, or these disordered loves and these idols manifest today? I'm going to present a framework. I'm going to do it pretty quickly, far too quickly. There's a lot more that can kind of support this. And if you're more interested, I think the book Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller would be a good place to start that presents some more of this. But there's kind of two ways we can think of idols in our current day. This is a framework that the earliest reference I can find, everyone that I would find kind of using this framework would say it's not original with them. And the earliest reference I could find was with Jonathan Edwards, which would be an 18th century minister. So you're going back pretty far, but it's been given a lot more structure more recently by Matt Chandler and Tim Keller. And they see idols as being both surface idols and then source idols. Surface idols would consist of those things that we see. It would be a little bit like the serpent. It's more the physical side, the manifestation of something deeper. It's the outward ways that we seek to satisfy our needs. Now, I'll just move through these pretty quickly with the framework they give. So, like image, think of it this way. My life has meaning and worth if I maintain a certain look or persona. It's good to be healthy and liked, but it's a poor source of meaning. Work. My life has meaning and worth if I'm productive and useful, getting a lot done. There's a lot of verses that would support the value of hard work. Consider the ant. There's a lot of good to say about hard work, but it's an empty well if we're going there to pull identity and value. Achievement. Our worth being linked to excelling in our career, being recognized for our accomplishments. Or this one might be a little tougher. Think about family. There's two ways we could think of this one. One is that our meaning and worth is directly tied to our children's identity, our children's success and happiness, to their status. Or maybe our meaning on a different end is tied and drawn from pleasing our parents, from finding that approval that people so often search for. Family, we're called to love and honor, but it becomes a disordered love if we make family an ultimate thing. All these so far are good. I'll throw one that's just inherently somewhat bad up there. Materialism, that our meaning and worth can be drawn from our social status and wealth. Individual relationship, meaning and worth drawn from the acceptance or approval of a certain person. We're hitting really close to home. What about religion? Life only has meaning, and I only have worth if I'm adhering to my religious moral codes and accomplishing the expected activities. Can that be an idol? A disordered love? The one spoken to a good bit is money. I'm going to come back to money. I'm not going to develop that one yet. We're going to talk about that one in a little bit different context. We're going to jump over to, it's interesting with these two, though, is you read down through and I make the comment that, like, life only has meaning and worth if. And no one says that, right? No one actually stands there and says, yes, my life only has worth if I'm loved by so-and-so. But sometimes our life and our actions reveal our hearts in ways that our words maybe wouldn't. And we live out of a certain desire. We live out of this disordered love in ways that reveal where our hearts actually lie, where our loves actually lie. And something that I think is interesting here, too, is that surface idols, these things that we see, through simple power of your will and determination, you can somewhat bring into submission, at least the appearance of submission. You can hide them. I could look at this and say, you know what, I've allowed work to become a disordered love. I'm going to work a little less. I'm going to put less hours in. Sure, good. Or you could look at it and say, material, I'm going to buy less stuff. I'm going to spend less money on myself. Each of these, you could simply deal with at that surface level, at what you see in front of you. And you could try to bring your activity more in line. But the problem is if we're working, and what's been identified by these different preachers I've mentioned, if we're working at that level and we're striving to control our idols, our loves, at the surface level, we're not going to be successful. It's almost like there's certain weeds, there's certain trees we have up at the land we're trying to bring into submission. We have these locust trees. And if you cut down a locust, one of those a black locust tree, you cut one of those things down, it will come up other places. Those roots will find, new shoots will spring up. And the same thing happens here if we try to deal with idols, with these surface idols on that level. We fail by not addressing the needs that caused these good things to get out of order in the first place. We need to go to one level deeper. That takes us to the level of source idols. And I'm just going to give you four source idols. And what these are, I would say, somewhat God-given needs and desires. These are the deepest motivational drives that we have. These are the roots of our life. And each of these, this is a key point, each of these is designed to be satisfied in Christ. Each of these is designed to reach its fulfillment through God. First one being power. So we have this deep longing for influence or recognition. One way to see if this is something in your life is you often don't mind being unpopular if it means we can gain power. Security or control. Be the deep longing to have everything go according to my plans. Comfort. A deep longing for pleasure. And we have approval. A deep longing to be accepted or desired. And approval kind of stands on the opposite end of the spectrum from the power side, where we'll gladly sacrifice power to be liked and accepted if that's the deep need that we're not having met and we're looking elsewhere to have met. So to think of kind of where your heart is on this, one of the exercises to kind of put yourself through is to think of your deepest dreams and desires or your deepest fears and negative emotions. Where do they come from? What are you afraid of losing? What makes you angry? So ask your question, why am I so angry? Why am I so afraid? Why am I so anxious? At the source level of that, we're going to find these needs not being met and pursuing meeting these needs. Each of these surface idols can spring up from an unmet source, from a source idol that we've elevated too highly and are not meeting. And so I'm going to use money to kind of illustrate that, just because it serves it well and it's one that we can see. So if power is that deep need that you're not finding met in submitting to God's sovereignty, if you're not being able to rest in his sovereignty and power is just, it consumes you, you'll see people pursuing money to wield it to gain and exercise power over others. Maybe it's comfort. Again, money might be that surface thing that you see, the manifestation of this desire for comfort. But they'll pursue and spend money on material pleasures and experiences. What if it's approval? Pursue and spend money to gain access to social circles, to feel attractive and accepted. Each of these, money is what you see on the surface, but something deeper underneath. Each of these, they could try to deal with what they're doing, the way they're using money on the surface, but if they're not finding ways to have those needs being met by Christ on that deeper foundational level, it's just putting a Band-Aid on it. Security or control, pursue money to save and invest and feel safe and secure. This one hit a little close to home for me. And I'm going to offer this, just some thoughts. It wasn't written to Mennonites, but it could have been almost. And the one place it talked about how easy it is if we're kind of worshiping at the idol of security and control. And if we're wisely saving and investing our money, it makes it really easy to look down on the person still using money as their idol, but from a different source. Easy to look down on the person spending their money conspicuously to gain power, to gain pleasure, to gain social approval. And the thought was brought out, and this is something that just a thought to think about, because I think there's a lot, I see a lot of good here too, so I don't want it to come across as like that I'm wagging my finger, because I think, I don't even have an example here. I'm not thinking of anybody, but just something to think about is that maybe as we save and invest, so search your heart, maybe as we save and invest, we're actually spending the vast majority of our money on ourselves and our idol of security, on our need to feel independently safe, protected, and in control. Just a question to ponder. And we know the right answer is yes, our security lies in Christ. But does it go past that knowledge into the level of belief and then to the level of our behavior? Just a question to search your heart. The Christian author and counselor David Paulson lays it out fairly nice. He says, the most basic question which God continually poses to each human heart, has something or someone besides Jesus the Christ taken title to your heart's trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight? It is a question bearing on the immediate motivation of one's behavior, thoughts, and feelings. This motivation question is the lordship question. Who or what rules my behavior? The Lord or an idol? Scripture assumes that there's going to be competition for our hearts. John Calvin wrote that the human heart is an idol factory, that we're going to continually be finding ways to meet our needs outside of Christ, outside of God. It's honestly kind of the way we're wired. It's the way our flesh functions. And here's where I told my wife, I feel like this almost needs a part two, because I want to be able to talk about idolatry. And I don't think it needs to be a sad sermon. I don't think it needs to be a depressing sermon. I think, honestly, the central point here should be uplifting. Because if there is one point I could make this morning, the single central point this morning is we don't need them. We don't need them. We go there because we're having some deep need unmet. The central point is those needs were designed to be met in Christ. So what do we do? I want to get really practical here at the end, because I want to kind of give you some things to think about, to ponder, but I want to give you a practical way forward from that. So what do we do? First, think about the surface idols. Think about those things that you have a hard time in your behavior kind of maintaining or controlling. What are they in your life? What's the source idol? What's that deep need that you're trying to satisfy through that idol, through that pursuit? Then how does God, through Jesus, provide what the idol cannot? And spend time in prayer, thanks, meditate, and worship. Here's where I think we need to go a little bit deeper in what we even mean by worship. Now, through this quote down here at the bottom, that to worship is to treasure a thing, to assess its value to you, to reflect on its beauty and importance until your heart rests in it and tastes the sweetness of it. I think the answer, the antidote to idols, to the idolatry of our heart, is finding our rest, finding our fulfillment, finding our peace in Christ. It's not enough to simply say, God gives me peace. God gives me joy. That's a knowledge. It has to be experienced. You have to pursue it to the level of experiencing it, to ponder it, to worship, to find those verses that give those promises and meditate there and worship till it becomes real in your heart. Idols, you have the story there of, was it the Philistines that took the Ark of the Covenant, took it into their temple, and then the idol kept falling over? Idols and God don't cohabitate well together. They don't get along well in the same space. And so if we have an idol living there, the solution is to bring God into that space. It's a displacement. It's you can try to rip that idol out as much as you want, and you might have the appearance of success for a while, but it will not work. It only works to be removed through the gospel, through what God can do there. So what's the point here? God is a jealous God. He is grieved by the spiritual adultery committed by the Israelites in the form of idolatry in his temple. We are now his temple, his Spirit's dwelling place. God desires for us to find the fulfillment of our deepest needs in him. When we look for fulfillment of those needs outside of God, we will have surface idols bubble up in our lives. We need to deal with our idols on the source level, not the surface level, if we want to be victorious. And this requires allowing God to displace the idols in our hearts through finding our fulfillment in him. Like I said, we can't simply say Jesus gives a peace the idol can't provide. We have to actually find that peace and rest in that peace in him. And that only comes through worship. So I think, what would you want to tell the nation of Israel and those kings? If you could kind of have that window of time to go back and talk to let's say one of the bad, let's say Manasseh. What would you want to tell him? He has the temple sitting there empty in disrepair. I'd want to be like, look, you don't need this. Tear that high place down. You don't need to go there to burn that stuff. You have the glory of God right here. You have God's presence, his Shekinah glory, dwelling here with you. You don't need it. Why go to those empty places? But I thought, what would Hezekiah and Josiah want to say to us? The two kings who said, we're going to tear these down. We're going to reestablish worship in the temple. What would they say to us? Think of their perspective, needing to go through priests, not having Christ's sacrifice yet. I think they'd say, look, you're the temple of God. He's in you. Your Spirit, his glory dwells in you. Why go to these empty places? You don't need it. You have God in you. The challenge that I'm going to leave you with, I want to leave it on a positive note. Because the beautiful thing is we can talk about idolatry, and it's a beautiful thing because we don't need it. We don't need it. The challenge is to keep Christ at the center of our hearts and to find our deepest fulfillment in his love. This drives the idols out in ways that our strength and our own will can only dream of. As I'm preparing, I spend a lot of time, I kind of lock myself back in the study, and I'm listening to music, it's kind of in the background as I'm going through, and sometimes a song will kind of just grab onto my mind. It kind of just hits a spot where it's like my spirit just identifies with, and that happened as I was preparing this one. And really trying to bring home the point that it's not about identifying your idols and then getting all of your will mustered up to go confront them and fight them. That's a losing battle. The point is to identify those needs and how they're fulfilled in Christ. And I was kind of just meditating on that. This song connected with me. And I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to play a song in closing. This is our closing song, closing prayer. I will ask Luke to come up and after we're done and have a prayer for the meal. I want you to stand and kind of worship along with this song as we talk about worship being the key to displacing idols, finding and identifying the centrality of Christ's fulfillment for us.
I can hear the roar, it's a mighty sound. Your love is an avalanche, I'm overcome. I'm overcome. With a crash, I'm tumbling down. I'm wildly moved, I'm overcome. By your grace, your love, your peace, you're enough, you're all I need, everything I could want is found. Covered and I'm overcome, I'm overcome.